Well, turn with me once again tonight to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, I'm going to be reading verses 4 and 5. We really have no need of any kind of review here because, as I mentioned at the beginning of our studies in this particular psalm, what we have can be categorized as a collection of David's prayers for protection, guidance, and pardon. In verses 1 through 3, David prays for protection from his enemies, and now he turns his attention to the guidance that only the Lord can provide. He writes this. He says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Now, some of your translations might have David saying, "Show me your ways," in the first part of verse 4. I really think the better translation actually appears in the New American Standard and the ESV, where David says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord." What's the difference? Well, some of you probably picked up on this already, but there's a notable difference between asking the Lord to show us something as opposed to asking Him to make us know it. In today's vernacular, what's implied here is that David is simply wanting to be made aware of God's ways. In the ESV or in the King James Version, other translations, when we read "Show me your ways," there's really not as much weight to that as if David were praying, "Don't just show me something; help me to do something." Now, what are these ways that David refers to? What are the ways of God? Anybody want to venture a guess on that? That's one of his perfections, but what's David getting at? His statutes, okay, that's certainly encompassed in that. God's ways are anything that either defines who He is or describes to us what He has ordained, what He has commanded, what He demands from us as believers. The ways of God are simply those things that separate Him as being utterly distinct from us, and His will as being utterly distinct from our own will. David's praying here, "Lord, show me the way that you would have me behave. Show me the way that you would have me live my life in a way that's pleasing and glorifying to you, and consistently so." Now, how does God do this? Well, He does this by way of His Holy Spirit. You'll recall from John chapter 14, verse 26, shortly before His crucifixion, Jesus told His disciples that He must go. And why must He go? He says, "For if I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come." In other words, I need to go in order that I might send my Holy Spirit to you, who will do what? Who will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. Now, what does it mean by all things? Well, this is the same thing David's praying for here. It means that God will assist us by way of His Holy Spirit. He will remind us of everything relative to what God's ways are. Now, why is this necessary? Well, it's necessary because Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, that His thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are our ways His ways. The Lord says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What this means is that God doesn't think the way we do. I know in modern Christendom, the Lord is often fashioned after our own image and not the other way around. I know there are a lot of people who worship a God of their own making, a lot of people who want God to be just like them, a lot of people who insist that God does, in fact, think the way we do and act the way we do and feel the way we do. But this is a tragic mistake. One of the first things we ought to acknowledge in our theology proper is that God is altogether not like us, that He is so far unlike us that were it not for His Word and His ability to condescend to us through using human language, we wouldn't understand anything about him. And so David's praying, Lord, show me your ways. Show me your ways through that agency that you use, which is the Holy Spirit, who is able to teach me what I do not know. Teach me things that I need to know about you. Now, does this mean that we're privy to all of God's ways? No. No, we still have passages like Deuteronomy 29:29. And what's said there? Well, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. John hit the nail on the head when he said that the ways of God are most often found in his testimonies, in the word itself, in his laws, his statutes. The law is not simply in place so that we might know the do's and don'ts of life. God's law has been set into place so that we might understand him, so that we might understand better his ways, what he expects from us, and indeed who he is. So when David prays for God to make him know his ways, first of all, he's acknowledging his complete dependence on God for the impartation of that knowledge. And secondly, he's referring only to that which the Holy Spirit is pleased to reveal to him, which he needs to know in order to live a life that's pleasing to God. You're not going to know everything. But God will reveal enough about himself and has revealed enough about himself in his word so that every one of us should actually know God, love God, obey God, and please God, or at least strive to do that with our every action, our every thought, word, and deed. Let me just ask you the obvious question. Do you pray similarly? Should you pray similarly? Lord, show me your ways. Show me who you are through what you have done. Show me who you are through what you have left for me in your revealed word so that I might grow more into Christ's likeness, so that I might actually know that who you are and how you express yourself in your word is very important in terms of how I live my life. And again, I think we need to be mindful of the need that we have to pray, like Steve said, not only unceasingly, but pray the right things. One of the most noble prayers any one of us can pray is, Lord, show me your ways. Make me know your ways. Now, how does God make us know his ways? What's the normative means that God uses? His word. It's his word. It's through his word. As we faithfully avail ourselves of the word of God, as we consistently go to the word of God, and as the Holy Spirit gives us the faculties to understand it, as the Holy Spirit helps us to rightly divide it, we're able to understand more and more of who God is, who we are, what God expects of us, and all for his glory. I was discussing this very thing with a friend over lunch today. You know, many of us grew up in various denominational settings, right? How many of you have been a Reformed Baptist ever since you knew how to spell Baptist? How many of you come from other denominations other than Baptist denominations early on? Okay. How many of you will admit that when you compare what you learned in the early years, and I'm not saying we're the only game in town. I run the risk of doing that all the time. We're not the only game in town. We're not the only church that preaches truth. We are not the only people in San Antonio who love the truth and desire to promote the truth. But how many of you will readily attest to the fact that much of what you learned early on in various denominational settings, you have and are still in the process of having to unlearn certain things? We carry that baggage with us, right? How many of you, when you came to understand the doctrines of grace, that is, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the pleasure of God to elect some unto himself. How many of you will admit that that was a type of renaissance in your thinking? Absolutely. How many of you will admit that given that awakening of the Holy Spirit by revealing truth to you, it only gave you a hunger and thirst to know more about what the Bible actually says as opposed to what my denomination says or what this pastor says or what this book says or what this creed says or what this confession says? What truth does in us, it creates a hunger and a thirst to know more truth. And that truth is found only in the Word of God. I firmly believe that there would be far more doctrinally aware church members in the world if they insisted not just on God showing them His ways, but on His making them know them. Again, that's a noble prayer. Lord, make me. There's force in that. Don't just show me. There are people who hit and miss all around the truth. In fact, there are many people who know where the truth can be found. But they don't pray nearly as fervently enough. Lord, make me understand this for your glory and certainly for my good. Don't just show me. Make me understand this. As Barnes noted here, he said, the prayer of the psalmist is that he may be able to understand the methods of the divine government, the principles upon which God bestows happiness and salvation, the rules which he has been pleased to prescribe for human conduct, the arrangements by which he confers favors upon mankind, the scheme by which he saves people. The idea evidently is that he might understand so much of this as to regulate his own conduct aright, that he might not lean upon his own understanding or trust his own guidance, but that he might always be under the guidance and direction of God. Knowing more truth helps us to be more Christ-like. Now, you know, a lot of us have been given a bum rap over the years. You know, a lot of people in the Reformed faith are often vilified for our insistence on being doctrinally correct, right? How many of you have ever experienced that, where people say, just right off the top of their head, doctrine divides? I would say that's true. But you know what doctrine divides? It divides the sheep from the goats. Doctrine is critically important. Because unless we think aright about God, we're not worshiping the right God. And God has revealed himself, and he's done so very clearly in his word. I've said before, I'll say it again, Bible study is not rocket science. You can read the same words on the same pages that I read and reach the same conclusions if the same Holy Spirit indwells us both. The thing is, we need to avail ourselves of the word. We need to read the word. We need to feast on the word, which is something that relatively few professing believers actually do anymore. We hear prayers of make me more Christ-like, make us love God more, get us more into the Word. You know, it's pointless to pray that unless you have the intentionality of actually doing those things. And so again, I would add to David's prayer here by saying, let us begin to pray, God, make me love you. Make me love your word. Make me love my brothers and sisters in this place. Make me yearn for unity in this body. Right? Don't just show me these things. We need to read the word of God experientially and not just abstractly. Stop reading the word as if it applies to others. Anybody guilty of that sometimes? Oh, Lord, I wish so-and-so would read this passage. Somebody came up to me Sunday and said, oh, I've got a friend who so desperately needs to hear your message. What about you? That's the question. How fervently are you praying that God would make you know His ways? Well, what about the next part where David says, teach me your paths? We really don't need to say anything about that because it's just saying the same thing. Remember, I've said earlier, many of the Psalms include what are called couplets, where the psalmist says one thing one way and he says the same thing another way. This is the exact thing going on here. Teach me your paths is no different than make me know your ways. It's just another way of writing it so that we're inclined to think about it from two different perspectives. If you didn't understand the first part, maybe you'll understand the second part. Right? That's what couplets are used for. This is an example of that. Now in verse 5, David moves on to talk more about his complete and utter dependence on the Lord. He says, lead me in your truth and teach me. Now stop there. I want you to note very carefully the qualifier that David uses here. He says, not lead me in the truth, lead me in your truth. And why did David prefer God's truth over anything and everything else posing as truth? Because he knew that only God's truth matters. Only what God has written in His Word, only what God has expressed to us in His Word by way of His will, His testimony, His law, only that matters. Now you might argue that there is no other truth but God's truth, so he's kind of being redundant here. We need to understand that we're living in a postmodern world, though. And we need to understand that all of history is cyclical. What we experience today in the postmodern realm, which is that there are no absolutes, there is no objective truth, everything is subjective. In other words, like I've said before, you've heard people say, well, my truth is this, that, and the other thing. Your truth is this, that, and the other thing. So you just live your truth, I'll live my truth. This was not something that was uncommon even in David's day. There have always been various religions, various denominational sects in the world. There have always been groups of people who believed different things. And so even in David's day, Steve reminded me today that this actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Eve understood God's truth relative to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She did. She reiterated that truth to Satan. What did Satan do? He challenged God's truth with his own truth. And he caused Eve to doubt to the extent where she ate us out of house and home. Right? Has God really said? In other words, is God's truth real truth? How about this alternative truth? God just doesn't want you to eat of it because He knows that once you eat of this tree, you'll be just like Him. That's the real reason. So ever since then, the devil has been active through the agency of human beings to confuse us, to give us this truth and that truth and that truth and that truth. But the fact remains, there's only one truth. And it's God's truth. And where is that found? It's found in the Word of God. Is it subjective? No. It's entirely objective. And it must be. Why? Because God Himself is immutable. God Himself is unchangeable. God Himself never changes, and so His Word never changes. That's why we have that warning in John's Revelation about adding to or taking away from what God has expressly given us in His Word. Now, you could argue from a theological standpoint that he's talking about the words of the prophecy only and not the rest of Scripture. But I would also say that that applies to the rest of Scripture as well. Why? Because we're also warned that it's a fool's errand to try to add or take away anything from what God Himself has said. As the author of the Scriptures, the breathed out Word of God. His Word is inviolable, unchangeable, immutable, because it's based on who He is. This is why our prayer should always echo David's prayer. Lord, lead me in Your truth and teach me. How often do you pray that prayer? Lord, I'm not interested in what the pastor says, only insofar as he's preaching truth. How many of you long to be like the noble Bereans, who once the truth is presented each and every week, you go home and then for the next however long it takes, you search the Scriptures to find out if what you've been taught is true. We don't see nearly enough of that, even in the best churches. And yet we need to be doing that. Why? Because truth matters. We need to understand and have a firm grasp on the objective truth of God. And so we need to pray, Lord, lead us in that direction. Lead us in Your truth. David goes on to explain why he longs for the Lord's wisdom in this regard. He says, for You are the God of my salvation. For You, I wait all the day. As I thought about this, I was reminded of John chapter 6. You can turn there. John chapter 6. Remember in John 6, there's a lot of things in John 6. It's a passage that, as the Puritans would say, it's pregnant with truth after truth after truth. But you'll remember in John chapter 6 that many of Jesus' so-called disciples stopped following Him. And in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And what was Peter's response? In verse 68, I love this. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew what David knew. Both of them knew that there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ, and that His truth is the only truth, so-called, worth pursuing. I say so-called because His truth is not one of many truths. His truth is the only truth that's worth pursuing. And here's another thing. If they must wait for it from time to time, then so be it. Because it's a truth that's worth waiting for. I was also talking about this with someone this morning. We live in a society, I don't know if you've noticed, I hope you have, especially if you're older. We live in a society in which most people find it excruciating to wait for anything. This is why we have instant everything. From instant coffee, yuck, Jiffy Pop popcorn, Jiffy Lube. Everything from popcorn to oil changes, we've got it. It's instant. And instant, they've done studies to determine what effect the word instant has on product sales. And the difference is astronomical. Instant oatmeal outsells Quaker's regular oatmeal, I think, like 25 to 1. People don't buy it, even though it tastes better. They don't buy the old-fashioned oatmeal because it takes too long to prepare. Google recently did a study to determine how long the average person today is willing to wait before they click away from a website. In other words, you click on the link, and there's a set amount of time that people are willing to wait before they click away from it. Anybody know what that time is on average? No. 3 seconds. They don't like to wait for anything. And yet, very often the Lord tells us, wait. Wait for what? Wait for His blessings. Wait for the answers to His prayer, to your prayers. Wait for the unfolding of His providence. Think about children today. Not little children, they don't really know any better, sorry kids, but older children who are thinking about going out on their own. Young adults, young married people. We live in a time unlike other times. I don't know about you as an older person, if you're over 50, say amen. But we grew up with this thing called a work ethic. And we grew up understanding that things that we accumulate over our lifespan require work and patience. Right? Today, children get married, move out of the home, and they expect to immediately have things that it took mom and dad the better part of 20 years to give them. They want it now. As a result, debt among that age group has skyrocketed. Because they get credit cards that almost anybody will give them. I think when you're young and newly married, as long as you have a pulse, you're going to get a credit card. They run it up. They get in debt. Due to the financial strain, marriages suffer. Many of them crumble. But it's all this byproduct of our being unable to wait. And yet here's David teaching us a very important lesson. I will wait on you all day long. And the way we understand that, the most accurate translation is, I will wait on you all day long every day. If that's what it takes. Now again, what are we talking about in terms of what David would be waiting for? Well, I think this inability to wait has had a profound effect even on many professing believers in good churches today. How so? Well, in my experience, and this is why it's so heartwarming, it really is. And Marley, I'm going to embarrass you again, but young people today are just not inclined to ask, would you pray for me that I don't lose my interest in the Word, that I diligently seek out the Word and seek to apply it in my life? That's a strange thing for a young person to even ask for prayer for. Because by and large, and this is true, given my 30 years plus of experience in the pastoral ministry, in the last decade or so, maybe two, I have seen a steady decline in the interest that young people seem to have in the Scriptures. You want to know why there are so many happy, clappy churches out there? Churches that have a 45-minute rock concert followed by a 15-minute sermonette for Christianettes, as MacArthur would say. You want to know why that is? It's because their attention span has dwindled down to nothing. You want to know why there's so much milquetoast, mamby-pamby preaching that caters only to felt needs and feelings as opposed to real needs? You want to know why that is? It's because we have a generation of younger people today who are unwilling to wait to grow in the Lord. I've even seen people abandon this quest for a full-orbed understanding of the Word of God in favor of those frivolities because they just don't want to wait to grow. They want a shortcut to sanctification. And they think, as long as I can go up on to a building on Sunday and sway rhythmically to the music and wave my hands in the air and say nice things to Jesus, that I'm spiritually mature. This is why people like Stephen Furtick, Joel Osteen, and others, as Ian and I were talking earlier, this is why they've gained such a tremendous following. Joel Osteen's 50,000 people in attendance every Lord's Day is really a shameful testimony to where so many people are in their alleged faith. They just want somebody to tell them how good they are, how wonderful they are, how much God loves them regardless of who they are or how they behave. They're not willing to wait. When David says, "I will wait all day for you," he's actually acknowledging that waiting on the unfolding of God's providence is not drudgery. It's a privilege. Waiting for God to grow him more in Christ's likeness is not a drudgery. It's a privilege. And it's a process. And it's worth it. Parents, waiting for God to save your children will not only drive you to more fervent prayer. What else will it do? It'll drive you to God's Word. Or it should. You parents of younger children, you should be in the Word every day. Why? So that you might give an account to your children of the hope that resides in you. So that you might be able to answer their questions scripturally. So that you might be able to develop in them, even at that young, tender age, a full-blown Christian worldview, whether they end up being believers or not. We bear that awesome responsibility. And waiting on God to do something in your children will give you those opportunities. In David's case, waiting was not simply a passive activity. It was a time of exploration. It was a time of discovery. As God unfolded His plan for him daily, bit by bit by bit. Even as we await the return of the Lord, we're to be busy about His work, aren't we? As we await the second coming of Christ, we're to be even more fervent in stirring one another up unto good works, loving one another as the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10. We're not to be like the Thessalonians, some of them, who sold everything and just kind of waited by the city gate for Christ to show up. No. While we wait, we're to engage in the Lord's work as He has gifted us and to the greatest extent that we're able. Now, some of you might be a little unsure as to what it is exactly you should be doing, or what is it that you should be waiting on. 17th century English theologian Robert Mossam gives us some important food for thought here in the form of a prayer. Let me just read this prayer to you, and I hope it resonates with you. Talking about things to wait for. He said, "I wait to hear the secret voice of your Spirit." You know, have you ever gone to prayer and there's nothing really that comes to mind that you need to pray about? Or maybe you end your prayers too quickly because you've said everything you want to pray about and now it's time to go on with your life. How about stopping and waiting to hear, not audibly, not going down the charismatic trail here, but waiting for the Lord to speak to you something from His Word. Just waiting, expectantly. For some, again, not supernatural communication, God has revealed Himself in His Word, finally and forever. But I found when I do this, I'm often reminded of passages of Scripture that I've not thought of in years. And then, that starts the process of discovery. Why did that passage come to mind? And as my wife knows all too well, it's not long before I get fixated on that thing. And that's all I'll talk about for a week, right? How often do you sit and wait for the secret voice of His Spirit speaking peace into your conscience, He says. He says, "I wait to feel the reviving vigor of Thy grace, quickening my obedience." Again, when you pray, do you wait? for that kind of blessing. I wait to see the subduing power of the Holy Spirit quelling my rebellious sin. I wait to feel the cheering virtue of thy heavenly comforts refreshing my fainting soul. For all these blessings, O thou God of my salvation, on thee do I wait all the day. All the day. Being never so satisfied with thy goodness as not more eagerly to long after thy heavenly fullness. Wherefore now refresh my faintings, quench not my desires, but the more freely thou givest, let me more eagerly covet. The more sweet is thy mercy, let my longings be more eager, that so my whole life on earth may be a continual breathing after that eternal fellowship and communion with thee in heaven. Thus let me wait even all my life, all the day. When's the last time you prayed for the Lord to help you wait on Him in this way? I would encourage all of us to learn from David here in terms of living the whole of our lives on God's schedule. Living the whole of our lives in accordance with the manifold blessings that He gives us every day. I fear, though, and I've shared this before as well, a friend of ours, Abraham Fakuri, a Lebanese man who was a Muslim, converted to Christianity, spent most of his life ministering and witnessing to the people in Mannheim, Germany. Abraham Fakuri once made a remark about how Westerners seem to pray. That's always resonated with me. He said, "You Westerners pray, as it were, as if God's throne room is there for you all the time. You rush into the throne room. You run up to the front of the throne room. You slide on your knees up to the very throne of grace. You babble off a few of your requests. You get up, you say, 'I gotta go,' and you go." He said, "We would never, ever think of entering into the throne room of grace for prayer in that way." He said, "Even the Muslim has a reverence for God that's unknown in the West. Even the Muslim," he said, "would crawl on his hands and knees before the throne of God and lay himself prostrate at the foot of the throne and wait on God." When's the last time you went to prayer just to wait? For what? I don't know. Wait for God to give you the things that we just read about. The peace that passes all understanding, the certain knowledge that you're His. The blessings that you've overlooked. Wait for Him to convict you for the times that you've not prayed without ceasing, for the times that you've not been thankful in all things. Wait for those things. And let the Lord get a word in edgewise. As I said a couple of weeks ago in my message on praying without ceasing, our habit is to go to the Lord and say, "Gimme, gimme, gimme." How about going to Him and simply submitting to Him and waiting on Him to even bring the requests to your mind? David was a man of prayer. David was a man after God's own heart. And I believe that it was for these very reasons that he's identified as such. He knew how to pray. He knew how to wait. And he did so with wonder. And he did so benefiting greatly, as we read throughout the rest of the Psalms, benefiting greatly from the answers that God provided. Let's do likewise. Slow down. Pray that God would show you His ways, that He would make you know His ways, that He would teach you His paths. and then rely on Him as the only author and finisher of your faith.